So one of the lives in the Old Testament that I love to kind of read about and explore over and over is the life of David. And it's because he has all these like plot twist moments that seem to be either because he's in the right place at the right time or they put him into the right place at the right time. And he has these really incredible circumstances that occur in his life, and you see his character come out, and you see his personality come out, and you see the favor of God come out. He's got a complicated life, and I love reading about it over and over again. But maybe you don't know all the highlights of his life, but there's early on, you just see these markings of greatness happening in his life. Like he's a part of a shepherding family. They were very nomadic in this region of the world and at this time in history. And they all owned livestock, or most of them owned livestock. And he was the youngest, so he was sent out into the fields to do kind of the most, really the lowest and most degrading job, which was shepherd all these animals. And they would stay out there at night and during the day. And it was a very lonely thing. But he gets summoned in because there's a prophet who has been sent there to anoint this future king, and all these brothers are lined up, and he says no. God tells him no, tells the prophet Samuel no, that he's not here. And the prophet asks Jesse, the father, is there somebody else? And he says, well, there's my youngest son, but don't worry about him. And they call him, and he comes in, and then Samuel anoints him, and he goes back to like shepherding at that. It's this very kind of weird thing, but very, very close to that moment happening in his life, King Saul, who was the king at the time, the spirit of God had left him, and he was being tormented kind of by this evil spirit. And he says, I want someone who can play, some translations will say harp, but it's lyre. It's this thing, it's a small harp, basically. And he says, I want somebody to play music for me and sing. And one of his servants goes, I actually know a guy, I'll go get him. And they send somebody to go, and they tell Jesse, you need to send your son David. And David goes and plays for the king, and it soothes his spirit. And then later, David is again summoned to go bring his brother's food because they're in a fight against the Philistine army. The army of Israel is in a fight against the Philistine army. And David brings food, and there's this giant named Goliath that everyone is terrified of. No one will go fight. David finds himself standing before King Saul, rationalizing and justifying why he doesn't feel any fear in going out and facing this giant by himself. And he says, I've actually killed a lion by myself, and I've killed a bear by myself while I was, which is crazy, because he's just like this teenager, right? And then Saul goes, what do I care? Go ahead. And he sends him out there, and then he kills Goliath, and then later is again standing before Saul, and Saul wants to know, who are you? Whose tribe are you from? Who is your father? I want to know your lineage. I want to know what makes you so great. Not only is he standing before Saul, this is the really, I believe, the most pivotal moment in David's life. He says, he's not just standing before Saul, he's standing before Saul and Saul's son, Jonathan, who is the crown prince. And in that moment, something truly life-shaping, truly crucial, truly pivotal, that I believe more than any other thing in David's life changed the trajectory. The direction he was going was changed because of this moment. And I'm going to read a passage to you. It's not in your notes, but it's in 1 Samuel 18:1. It says this, as soon as finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, the crown prince, was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as he loved his own soul. There's a lot of translations, a lot of English translations for this passage, and I don't think hardly any of them get it really right. They don't hold the true meaning. This passage right here, this translation, tends to really get it. He loved him as he loved his own soul, the most inner part of himself. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. David was being disconnected from all that he was familiar with, but also all that maybe caused some of the consternation and pain and frustration in David's life. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he, again, it says this, he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan, listen, stripped himself of the robe that was on him and he gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Can I tell you what that means? That Jonathan was so committed to David in this moment that he removed the symbol of his inheritance and his right to the throne. And he gave to David everything by which Jonathan would defend himself against attack. He was saying, I feel completely vulnerable with you. I feel completely connected to you. I feel like God has brought you into my life. And he says, I'm willing to give up the throne for you and give it to you. And I'm willing to hand over to you everything you can use to attack me and anything I would use to defend myself from that attack. And there's something really, really beautiful that happens there. And I believe that the beauty happens because two people prepared themselves for that moment unknowingly, but they had conditioned themselves to hear the voice of God and to be sensitive to where God was leading them so that they could find who they belong to and where they belong, because relationships are that for us. God so desperately wants us to be in the right relationships that he puts within us a hunger to be in relationship, a hunger to belong, and a beacon inside of us that hopefully we listen to and it leads us to the places and the people we belong to. And David found it and Jonathan found it that day, and because of that, I believe that it changed the life of David and certainly changed the life of Jonathan. And I don't have time to get into their whole story and their whole friendship, but even Jonathan, after Jonathan was killed, David is faithful to Jonathan's family for generations to come. He puts honor on that because it so impacted his own life. And I encourage you, go into the book of Samuel and 2 Samuel and read the story because it's truly incredible. But without that moment, I don't believe that David's life would have gone the direction that it went. I believe that that redirected David's life into even greater purpose, even greater success, even greater notoriety, because that he had someone in his life that stood by him in his best and his worst. He found unconditional love. He found somebody that made a covenant with him. And covenants are based in trust. Contracts are based in mistrust. Contracts assume somebody's going to try and break it. Covenants, like a marriage, covenants say, I trust you with the most important part of me because I love you and I believe that you love me. And they had a soul meshing friendship. Now, I tell you all of that because I believe that that's created for you and it's created for me. And you may have been listening to this series so far and thinking, it feels like you're asking us to do a lot of work to make other people feel like they belong. I would like to feel like I belong. I've had people say to me after I say, well, you know, you just got to do this for them and you just got to be loving to them. And you got to be this to them. And people in their vulnerability and in their hurt and in their frustration will go, that's great. What about me? And what I'm hearing them say is, I don't know if I can give them that because I'm depleted. I don't have that. I don't even know how to model that. I don't even know how to do that because I don't have that. And so we want to end this series with maybe just some things that we can do to make sure that we are always placing ourselves. We're always navigating. We're always following that beacon to where we belong. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out. I'll always be where I belong when I navigate with, number one, an objective curiosity. An objective curiosity. So we're in our, what we call our affinity small groups. And those are just kind of hobby-based and activity-based. And we went to bike ride yesterday. Lisa and I are doing a biking group. Throw that picture up. And this was just our first week's group, right? And right here, I want you to keep an eye on this one right here, okay? Because I'm going to talk about her in just a second. That's Daphne. And here's what happened. we went out to Coyote Pond, and we were on paved trails most of the time, but we saw this kind of big incline hill, and you could see that people had ridden their bikes down it multiple times. And I'm assuming those people are those under 16 years old, right? A lot. And but some of us went up there, and we were like, hey, let's just try it. So I look down this hill, and it's not like X Games steep, and like we were going to do flips and stuff, but it was like steep enough, and there was cobblestone in it, and it was like thistles on each side, and it was like there was a danger there for sure. And so I've shared this with you before. So I don't have, and I think it's part of the ADHD, I don't have a fear chip. I don't understand. My brain doesn't process risk. It only sees reward, right? So I've done a lot of dumb things because I don't assess that there's going to be a consequence at the end of it. But with the help of a wonderful narcotic called Adderall, I can now measure and analyze things. Although I'm still not afraid of it, my mind says, hold on, there might be a consequence for this. And I go, interesting thought. And so I thought, I don't want to go to the hospital. I don't want like to be paraplegic after this. So I leaned way back in the saddle. I rode my brakes I thought my brakes are going to be warped when I'm done, because I was just grinding them the whole way down. And I was saying, but almost as soon as I came down, Daphne came down after me at probably a speed in which I think she might have been trying to break the sound barrier. She was being just flying down the hill, and we're all just gap-jawed at the bottom like, what? And I mean, she's coming in hot, and in like unison, like a choir, we just start screaming like, use your brakes! She was, I mean, her hands weren't even close to her brakes. It was like, and she's just coming down hard, and she's like not turning when she should. And I mean, as soon as she came to a stop, she didn't crash, she didn't anything. We were like, I think I had to bring a change of underwear. It was really, it was dramatic, right? And we were like, what were you thinking? And here's what she says. I watched PC go down, and he was going so slow. And I'm like, why are you going so slow? It's not that steep. So I thought I'd just go for it. And I really didn't use my brakes because I didn't think I needed to, right? And I was thinking, here's the reason I tell you that. Because number one, I love her sense of adventure and her willingness to go for it. And then number two is this. I thought she is at the beginning of a journey that we all go on, in which we begin to learn the consequences of our mistakes, right? Thankfully, she didn't get hurt. There'll be one day that maybe she does it again, and she will, and there'll be a little of pain associated, and then you start analyzing that moment, and you start wondering about your timing, and you start wondering if you've made the right decision, or you think, should I have done things differently, or maybe the trajectory that I was on, or maybe my posture, my seating, or was I overconfident? And we all get to a place where, if you haven't figured it out, I've kind of left biking, and this is life, where we start realizing that we have made a lot of mistakes. I have a lot of good stories from dumb things I've done on bikes. Even I've told you about the time where I went out with a guy from the church, and we came across these teenagers jumping ramps, and I just went for it. And it was a steep hill, and it was a big ramp. Well, they were using BMX bikes, which have no suspension. They're not supposed to. I was using a mountain bike, which has suspension. So that ramp I hit, my shocks took all of the energy. I flipped over the handlebar. I dislocated my shoulder. I sprained my neck. I ended up in the hospital. That I've learned from that. And I am far more humble when approaching moments like that. And I tell you that because when you approach people and you begin to listen to their story and you begin to talk with them and you begin to discover who they are as a person, you might find yourself hearing with maybe not intentionally, but hearing with a critical ear or with maybe a judgmental ear, the need to fix them or a need to call out the mistake or maybe just go, wow, I would never do that. But I want to encourage you with Galatians 6, 2 through 3, which says this. Live creatively, friends. If someone falls, I love that it starts with addressing someone's sin. Live creatively. Creativity is something that you have to be actively thinking about. If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore them. Other translations will say gently, saving your critical comments for yourself. As Jesus said to all the people surrounding the woman caught in adultery, if you're without sin, throw the first stone. And here Paul says, if you have critical comments, maybe save them for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day's out. I like that. Stoop down and reach out to those who are oppressed. Share their burdens and so complete Christ's law. If you think you're too good for that, you're badly deceived. So here's what Paul says. When you're talking to someone and when you're listening to someone and when you're watching somebody's life and they are going through it and they're making stupid mistakes and they're picking themselves up after flipping over their handlebars, instead of telling them what they did wrong, you say, let's figure out how to get you cleaned up. And then the next time we take on this hill, let's figure out a way for it to not end this way. I want to be here with you, man. I'm not sure I even know how to take on this kind of hill without it ending in a situation like this, but let's do it together. Because you think I may be the one picking myself up by the end of the day, and I hope somebody's standing next to me who will treat me with that same gentleness, that same kindness, that same understanding. And that's what helps you go into every relationship genuinely interested in somebody's life. Not interested in how different they are from you, not interested in how you need to correct their thinking about this issue or that issue or how they've messed up and you go, boosh, my gosh, I would have never made that kind of screw up in my life. Philippians says this in 2:3-4, don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. In other words, don't live to show everybody else how good you are, how you've got it all together. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Not that others are better, but if you take the posture, they've got something to teach me. Don't just think about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and in what they're doing. Can I tell you this? That the greatest conversationalists say very little. The greatest conversationalists listen. And when they do speak, they ask questions. If you're not a very social person, and believe this or not, I know this is going to completely blow your mind, I am mostly an introvert. I'm what I believe they call an ambivert, which I can be very extroverted in moments like this, and then I get very, very introverted in other crowds. There's these pastor gatherings that they do. I simply can't go to them. It fills me with anxiety. I absolutely can't be in environments like that. Small talk is nearly impossible for me. Very, very difficult. Here's the one thing I found helps me so that I don't feel a burden to talk and I don't want to talk about myself. I just ask questions. And can I tell you that people desire to be known? They desire to be known. And if you will be the kind of person that just longs to know about people and go, wow, I love hearing about people's mistakes. I love hearing about their messes. I love hearing about everything. Because I just ask more questions. Wow, what did you do now? I mean, what did you do? How is that? I mean, are you still reeling from that? Is like, how did that affect you? And I'm just genuinely interested. And I find that at the end of that, I've enjoyed the conversation because I've gotten to know someone's story. And man, can I tell you this? They enjoyed it because there's so few people that want to hear other people's story. Number two is this. I'll always be where I belong when I navigate with a consistent vulnerability. So I'm not sure we found a way in which we can make vulnerability sound like a positive thing. I don't know that anyone has sold vulnerability as this like, oh, it's so awesome being vulnerable. Because being vulnerable means we're exposed. It means we're defenseless, right? And it means we're putting ourselves at risk of being wounded, of being hurt, of being attacked, of being mocked, of being ridiculed, made fun of, judged, condemned. I've shared this with you before. Like, I tend not to do anything I'm not certain I'll be good at the moment I do it. For some reason, I knew I'd be good at snow skiing. Because I'm a pretty good water skier and I can kneeboard and things like that. So I feel like balancing, I can do, you know, like, so I was working for a pastor in Fair Oaks and I was just convinced I was already better than him at skiing. I'd never skied in my life, mind you. And I was like, I could totally out-ski you. I didn't know he grew up going to the ski resorts every weekend so he absolutely smoked me. But the point was that I was like, and I did, I was good. I just went skis, point him downhill. I think I got the idea. And I was like, brr. And then I realized I don't know how to stop. So yeah. So I just thought, I'll just do this. Bonk. And I fell over and I was like, I'll learn how to stop. So I don't really dance. I don't really do anything that I would look stupid learning, right? And you look stupid learning almost anything because you have to expose that you don't know how to do that. And that's really, we don't like being exposed. We don't like being vulnerable. And when you go into a relationship in which the things that matter most to you, now I would much rather dance in front of somebody or learn how to play an instrument in front of somebody or learn how to do something that's going to make me look stupid, but it's pretty benign and harmless, rather than open myself up and let someone see the worst of me, the worst mistakes I've made, the most embarrassing things that I've done, because that they can use to truly wound me. That they can use and turn against me. That they can use to make me feel terrible about myself. And that's why you and I find it so hard to take a posture of vulnerability. But can I tell you this, that the Bible moves us into this position of vulnerability for two reasons. Number one, because vulnerability always comes with humility. Humility postures you for a couple very important things. One, you never think you're better than somebody else. And two, it postures you for an attitude of repentance. And repentance is this really loaded word that kind of Christianity has distorted over the years. Repentance simply means to change directions, to move back in a different direction. And that's what we do. When we find ourselves, I'm facing consequences, I'm doing things, I'm failing, instead of feeling guilt and condemnation, we go, wouldn't it be smart if I changed, this one's leading me into pain and embarrassment and regret. How about I go almost any other direction than this? That's what repentance is. And it's even, that's what it translates as. So it's not like I'm making that up and just giving my own definition to it. So when you are in a position of vulnerability, you are always aware that it may be time to repent, to change directions. Okay? So listen to what it says in James 5:16. So own up to your sins to one another and pray for one another. In the end, you may be healed. Your prayers are powerful when they're rooted in a righteous life. I love that. It basically says, just be quick to acknowledge that you've screwed up. Just be quick to acknowledge that you make mistakes. Just be quick to acknowledge that you sin, that you failed, that you've stepped over the line, you've gone the wrong direction, you've done the wrong. Just be quick to share that with somebody, because the hope is they'll handle that failure in a way that you want to train yourself to handle it, which is, would you just pray for me? Pray for me to have better common sense. Pray for me to have better discretion. Pray for me to have a greater internal Holy Spirit guided GPS. Pray for me to not continue to, because this thing I'm doing seems to be the one thing that trips me up. I've told you this before. We don't all go out and just experiment with new sins each day. Like, I wake up and I go, I think I'm going to do heroin today. I'm going to just try that. Or tomorrow I'm like, I have never robbed a bank. I want to do a federal crime today. We don't do that. There's a thing that we do that we struggle with over and over and over again. And so what we need is the ability to hand that to somebody who will then mesh with us. What's the most vulnerable thing about us? We go, I'm trying. And it says, then you may be healed. As if sin is a sickness that we just can't get medicated from, that we can't get inoculated from, that we can't get healed from. We just keep returning to the, it's like licking the handrail on an escalator at the mall. We're like, I just can't stop. I don't know why. And why am I sick all the time? Yeah, I think I found it. Stop licking the hand thing at the, right? So we just keep going back over and over so that you may be healed. So that you may be healed. Listen to what Romans 12:3 says. This is Paul. He says, I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all the things that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Paul says, God's given me a lot of things and a purpose to do in life. And he says, and that purpose has to do with our relationship. Living then as every one of you does in pure grace. I'm just like you, leaning on grace because we're all screw ups. It's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing goodness to God. No, God brings it all goodness, all good things to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what God does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him. I think this is super important for us because in marriage, in friendships, and in our faith, we have a tendency to weigh our contribution against what we think we're getting from the other party. When you're mad at your spouse and you're weighing this marriage, don't you think, I give so much more. I contribute more. I'm more affectionate. I'm more vulnerable. We all, when we're feeling wounded, analyze and assess every relationship with that scale of I bring more. And how crazy is it that we can come to a place that even in our relationship with God, we can say, truthfully, God, you're kind of lucky to have me doing your work for you. I mean, I went to church twice this month. I mean, that's wild, right? So if we can bring ourselves in a posture of humility, in a posture of vulnerability, imagine what it'll do, because can I tell you, everyone loves someone approachable. And the most approachable people walk in humility and vulnerability. Number three and finally is this: I'll always be where I belong when I navigate with an adventurous availability. So you can't enjoy a movie that you've never seen. You can't love music you've never listened to, right? You can't savor a food you've never tasted. And you can't mesh your souls with a Jonathan you've never met. You'll never experience a relationship or a place or a people that you belong to if you isolate yourself from all of those opportunities. Relationship requires engagement and connection. It requires us to be available to each other. I'm going to read to you one of the most quoted passages of the Bible, and it's even quoted outside of the faith. In Proverbs 27:17, it says this: as one piece of iron sharpens another, so friends keep each other sharp. The analogy is obvious, that two equal things, but one has a quality and a texture that when coming into contact with the other brings a sharpness. Years ago, we bought these, we do a lot of cooking at our house, and you need to invest in good pots and pans, I think. I think a good washer and dryer, and good knives. So if you walk away with this from this message with anything else, just good washer and dryer, good pots and pans, and good knives. Amen. All right. So we bought these really nice knives. And I'll go to cut a tomato, and I go, and the knife goes and slides off, right? And I'm like, boy, for what these cost, you'd think they would just, like butter, just melt these things. All I have to do is take out the, you know, that little thing, and it's got, what's it called? I'm sure it's got a fish. What is it? Okay, whatever you said. Great, I'm half deaf, so I just hear, so I just go like four times, and then all I'm doing is honing that blade's edge. And I have to tell you that a knife cannot become sharp if it's not in contact with a wet stone regularly, right? That's how you actually get the blade sharp to begin with, is you have to put it up against this stone, right? And you can't just go once, it's done. No, it has to keep going back and forth and at the right angle, and you have to give the time to it, and then the blade becomes sharper. And I have to tell you, you can't expect anything good from a relationship, anything. You can't expect a soul knitting friendship, relationship, belonging, if you are not putting yourself into these moments with these people, and not just people in general, but the kind of people who will bring the best out in you. I mean, you don't have to be a genius to figure out that if you are putting yourselves with those who kind of keep you where you already are, you're not going to grow out of that. I'm not saying they're bad people at all. That's not true. But what about investing in relationships that draw the best out in you so that you can draw the best out in others? Because that's what God wants you to be, not just the knife blade, but the iron that sharpens the knife. And you have to be in those moments and have to be around people and have to be investing when it's not convenient and when you don't feel good and when it doesn't feel right to do it and when life is busy and things are going really hard for you. I don't know if you're like me, but when I'm not feeling emotionally good, I'm not feeling spiritually good, I pull back. I don't run into relationship. I pull back. I just kind of isolate myself and I just kind of feel sorry for myself. Those are the moments in which we need to draw into those relationships. Man, I need to be around somebody who can give me some encouragement, who can speak a little life to me, who can give me a perspective different than my own. Because listen to what the Bible says about a true friend in Proverbs 17:17, and this is where we stop today. A friend loves at all times, except for when we're not around, when we're not developing relationship, when we're not available to be helped, to be loved, to be encouraged. And then it says this, they are there to help when trouble comes. That's what true relationship is. And if you look at your life, you'll think, I honestly think I have as many difficult moments happening in my life as I do good moments. We don't always need friends nearby when the good things are happening. Similar to the way we sort of drift from God when things are going really, really well. It's only when things go off the rails that we tend to double down on our faith and pray more and read the Bible and we start going to church again and think, I just need to get my junk together. Listen, God has Jonathans for every one of us. God has the kind of people, the Ruths and Naomis, the really dynamic, the Paul and Silas, these heaven-made and God-orchestrated belongings that you just have to, like, God, man, make my GPS help me. If you told me, hey, here's how you get to our house, you go west on Stanford, I'm like, what are you, Magellan? Stop with the west and the north and the, I'm not navigating to your house. I'm not going to have a compass in my hand. Give me your address. I'm going to put it in my GPS. I don't know how to go anywhere without GPS. And sometimes I go so often to a place, as soon as I get in, my GPS goes 14 minutes to Jalisco Fairway, which is this Mexican restaurant I eat at all the time. Like, it goes, I know where you're going. I'm just getting, do you need help getting there? No, this one I've got, right? You just set your GPS and say, God, I'm going to let you lead me into my belonging, into the relationships and the places I belong. Can I tell you, there are people here who are your Jonathan, who are your Ruth or your Naomi, your Paul or Silas, your There's people here who you're just one small group away from meeting them and connecting and then going out to coffee together and then calling each other and texting and then planning a dinner out with your spouses, or you do a thing together and you go down to the Napa Valley and you do wine tasting and you just go, I need that, I want that, but it requires vulnerability and there's so much risk, and I want to tell you it's worth it. It's worth it because people are longing to belong the way you long to belong. And people need connection, and people need friendship, and people need relationship, and people need encouragement, because people are just like you and you need all of those things. Can I pray for you? Father, I want for everyone here the same as I want for myself, and it's the sense, it's the knowing, it's the certainty that we belong. That someone sees us. The way Jonathan looked at David, we want somebody to see us that way. Oh my gosh, somebody beyond our, as wonderful as it is to have our family, our parents, our siblings, our kids, our spouse, to see us that way. It's something entirely different that somebody voluntarily makes a covenant with us. They take off the best of them and they put it on our shoulders. They lay down at our feet everything they would use to defend themselves. And you think, this is something special. And I feel safe doing the same. Exchanging and giving everything that I think makes me special, that I think might make me better than the other person. That's what Jonathan was doing, is, David, I'm no better than you. I know that you're just a soldier. You're just a lyre player. You're just a shepherd. You're just, I know in everyone else's eyes, in your own family's eyes, they didn't see you for who you are, but I see the value in you. Give us the boldness, give us the confidence, give each one of us the sensitivity to follow that GPS, that beacon, to find the Jonathan that you have for us, or even better, the Jonathans that you have for us. And we accept it as your plan for our life. We lean into it and we give ourselves over to it. And we thank you in advance for it, as if it's already begun to happen for us starting today, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you guys.